Turn to Psalm 62, if you would. Psalms. I told you to turn to Jonah, and I meant it, but we're going to go to Psalms first. So leave your fancy-dancy marker in Jonah, and then we can turn back to that in just a little bit. Oh, I've already got my marker in Jonah. Don't need to say that. All right. Here's where we left off last time. Now that the slides have worked out. And remember, guys, don't ever look at them in Google Slides, okay? Don't do that. It's not, don't. We are at, we finished chapter 2. We were finishing chapter 2. Jonah talks to God, and we talked about Jonah's prayer. And we looked at, last time, remember, looked at how Jonah's prayer was full of the Psalms. And we read the Psalms, and then, So remember, and we saw how the Psalms really relate right to what Jonah was saying, that it's clear that Jonah was imbibed with Scripture. He was infused with Scripture or whatever. So lessons from Jonah's prayer. Number one, Jonah teaches us how we're to pray. We're to pray honestly. Look at Psalm 62, if you're there. I'm not, but I'm almost there. Psalm 62 and verse number 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Skip down to verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. So sometimes God disciplines us to break our cold hearts, right? And he moves us to do what David was doing here and crying out to the Lord with all his heart. Jonah, we saw in the whale's belly, prayed honestly. He was honest with his prayers. We talked about it last week. God doesn't want our showy prayers, doesn't want our, you and I both, probably all of us, I don't know. Sometimes we have a habit of going to God in prayer and just having a laundry list that we're reciting. Help this person. There's nothing wrong with like praying for other people, don't get me wrong. But sometimes it's just a cold, rote kind of, all right, let's go down our prayer list and pray for these people and whatever. and sometimes when we're at church, If you're asked to pray out loud, of course it would just be a guy that was asked to pray out loud. But if you do, sometimes we have a tendency just to give the standard kind of a prayer, right? And I understand that, and it's kind of in situation and all that. I understand all that, but God wants us to pray honestly. Jonah prayed honestly. He knew he was in trouble, right? He knew there wasn't time for showy, pretentious prayers, but he also knew, as David said here. And a lot of these verses, he knew that God was greater than all his problems, right? So we have to be careful not to be satisfied or get used to safe, vague kind of prayers that we just, artificial kind of prayers that we just throw out there to God and expect that to be okay. We have to be like Job, and we have to pray honestly. Now, we both know that we do pray honestly whenever we're in trouble. Then we really get honest with God. Then we really get down to the nitty-gritty, and we don't have to know when we're in trouble, then, we get honest with God. But it shouldn't be just because we get in trouble that we're honest with God in our prayers like Jonah, like we do sometimes also. we have to have the faith, like David had here, that God hears our prayers. If we pray honestly, he cares about our problems and he welcomes our honest prayers. Look at the second thing that we learned about from Jonah's prayer. We learn to pray confidently. In verse 2, if you go back to Jonah, chapter 2, and, excuse me, I don't always pray confidently. I'll just tell you that. I'll just use myself as an example because that's all I can use is myself. Once in a while, I'll use Rebecca as an example if it's something really bad. But as far as good stuff, I'll use myself as an example. I can't help it because she's up there. I can't really pick on someone that far up there. So, anyway, blame your aunt. So anyway, pray confidently. Look what it says in verse 2. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, right? And he heard my voice. He felt like he was in the belly of hell. Look what it says in verse 3. We're in chapter 2. For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. The floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. He's talking about the deep and the floods and the billows and the waves. And they're talking about being in the belly of hell. In the midst of all this, Jonah could also pray confidently because he had the assurance that he would once again come into the presence of God, because he felt like he was without God's presence, and God's presence wasn't there with him, right? But he prayed confidently. Look at verse number 4, especially the second part of verse number 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet, there's a big word, yet, in spite of all these things that we just read in verse 2 and 3, you're in hell. You're in the deep, bless you. You're in floods, and the waters can pass about you, and over the, and the waves pass over you. In spite of all that, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Jonah's prayer gives us the courage to pray confidently and boldly. In the midst of all this, Jonah felt like he would see God again. He really did. There was never any doubt about all of that. Yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. And that's, of course, talking about the presence of God. And he prayed confidently and boldly in spite of all his situations. God heard Jonah's prayer and answered his cries. Because it said he cried. Look at verse 2. It said, I cried. Jonah was crying out to God, right? Those are the kind of prayers that God honors and that God appreciates, is true heartfelt prayer to God when we just cry out to God. Don't ever be afraid to cry out to God and say, well, I don't want to be selfish because this bad stuff is happening to me and I don't want to. God, that's maybe why the bad stuff is happening to you, because God wants to bring you closer to himself, wants you to rely more on him and not, you know, and less on yourself, and wants you to pray more fervent prayers to him as opposed to cold, calculated kind of prayers that sometimes we get involved in. Look at Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. Of course, my prayers are never cold and calculating, but I'm talking about some of y'all. So just know that. Romans 8, and look at verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. We know these verses. We know these verses. We've known them forever. But it's good to remember. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And let's read verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this is talking about all of chapter 8 of Romans, talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Verse number 1, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the whole chapter is talking about the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. It helps us to pray. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Even offers prayers for us when we don't know what to pray, or we don't even maybe know how to pray. You ever just went to prayer in God and not able to say anything? That's when the Holy Spirit helps you to pray. That's probably some of the best praying you ever did, right? I know we think our best praying is when I'm in the prayer room and I say a prayer and it sounds really, really good and it sounds really holy, and I'm remembering to pray for this person and that person, and then I'm remembering to be humble and stuff like that. Sometimes we get it a little bit twisted about what real prayer is, right? But when the Holy Spirit has to step in and help us to pray, that's when we know that we're really praying. Because let's say I want to listen to Josh pray. That's good and everything, but I'd rather listen to the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you? Right? And so that's the idea here. He prays for us when we don't even know what to pray for, don't even have the words to pray, don't know how to say what we want to say or what we're supposed to say or how to say it or whatever. I got a quote by William Boeckstein. He said this, if you're in Christ, you can see in Jonah a faint reflection of how God is working salvation inside and outside of you, even during your times of trouble. Because of this work, by the way, you've heard this. He's talking about God working salvation. He's talking about God working salvation inside and outside of you. Of course, when he says that, he's not talking about that God has to constantly work salvation so that your soul can be saved. We know that that doesn't happen. Soul salvation is not a process. It's a point in time, right? It's not a process. It's not a long, drawn-out process. And at the end of it, if you do good, that's Catholicism. If you do good and you've done all right and everything, then last rites and everything, you'll be okay, right? That's the kind of thing, that salvation's like a process. Well, we don't believe salvation's a process, but the Bible does say we have been saved. The Bible says we are being saved, and the Bible says in the future we shall be saved. Now, that's not all talking about soul salvation. What that's talking about is we were saved in the past. God saved us from our sins. God's saving us today from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and God will save us in the future, and we'll be free from all sin, right? So there is a sense in which we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, right? That's what he's talking about here, I believe, right? Because of this work of God, you can pray honestly and confidently, knowing that in Christ, the answer to prayers according to God's will are always yes. Now, that's good. Now, I didn't say your prayers are always going to be answered or that God's always going to say yes. What he's saying here is that, I'll say it again, I'll read it again. You can pray honestly and confidently, knowing that in Christ, the answer to prayers according to God's will are always yes. Prayers asked according to God's will, or things prayed according to God's will, the answer is always yes, right? All right. So Jonah's prayer also, let's look at another thing here. Jonah's prayer also helps us to understand God's grace. And this is something good. Go back to chapter 2 in Jonah. And if you left your, or if you just left your finger there, that's good too. No shame in that game. Okay, but Jonah's prayer helps us understand the grace of God. Look at verse 6 in chapter 2. I went down the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet, here's another yet, just like in verse 4. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. He was at the worst of the worst parts, physically, spiritually, and mentally that a person could ever be at. Yet he didn't lose faith. He believed in God's grace. In verse 4, yet, I will look again towards the holy temple. Verse 6, yet hast thou brought me up, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Jonah recognized that he was undone. The earth was about him forever. He said that in verse 6. The earth of bars was about me forever, right? He believed that, but guess what? He also believed in God's grace. Immediately after that, he adds that God had brought up his life from corruption. Now, has he been spit out on dry land yet when he's praying this? No, he's in the whale's belly and he's giving this prayer to God. But had he, when he was writing this down, been spit out? Yes, this is afterwards, right? So I'm not here to be dogmatic about it, but I just believe maybe even when he was in the whale's belly, he believed that God would bring him up out of corruption. He had no doubt about it, right? And that's why he says, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. He immediately adds that God brought him up. One of the lessons that God's teaching Jonah is about his grace. God's grace is towards Jonah, and that's what he's now learning. Excuse me. And what he's going to learn in chapter 4, is not only is God's grace there for you, Jonah, but that same grace is there for the Ninevites. And that's why I want you to go preach to them and not run the other way. Have we talked about why Jonah ran the other way? Have we talked about that? Why he didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites? If we hadn't got into that, I don't want to give it away. I've got some, we'll see it in chapter 4, so that's why I haven't given it away yet. But there's some reasons Jonah didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites. And I think one of the reasons is Jonah didn't think that God's grace extended to them. Now, he was a Jewish man, he was an Israelite, and the Israelites had sometimes kind of a focused idea about God's grace, and they were the chosen people, and God's grace and God's sacraments and ceremonies were only given to them. And sometimes they had a little bit of a blind eye about that, right? A little bit of a, what's the word I'm trying to say, tunnel vision maybe or something like that, about that. But God's trying to teach Jonah, look, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to bring you out of the whale's belly, right? You can look to me and you can be sure that my grace is there for you. By the same token, I need you to understand that my grace is there for the non-Jewish people also. My grace is there for the Gentiles, and I want you to go preach to these Ninevites. The Ninevites were bloodthirsty. They did things that I've told you about, or maybe I've read in books that they did things to enemies they conquered that I don't even want to repeat in church because it's so gruesome and awful, right? Otherwise known as TikTok today. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if they have gruesome things on TikTok or whatever. I don't go on TikTok. But anyway, But any slasher movie, you can see the same things happening today that the Ninevites would do back in the day that would make your blood curdle, right? Probably. Jonah didn't think that God's grace could ever extend to them. God's going to teach him, my grace is sufficient for thee, but my grace is also sufficient for them. And that's one of the lessons that Jonah's going to have to learn. And he's going to learn that in chapter 4. When Martin Luther, the German monk, Roman Catholic monk, when he finally understood God's grace through faith, he went to being an anxious, guilt-ridden professor and a monk, which I guess most monks would be anxious and guilt-ridden, or why would you become a monk unless you were all those things. He went from that to virtually a lion ready to take on the whole Catholic Church by himself. In those days, you didn't take on the Catholic Church at all. You didn't do it. Unless you had a death wish, you didn't take on the Catholic Church. But Martin Luther went from an anxious, guilt-ridden monk in his cell trying to figure out how that God could be graceful to him, and he didn't see any way about it, and thinking he had to earn God's grace by, I'm doing this because he had to whip himself with a cat of nine tails or do whatever they did, right? He went from that to so sure of God's grace through faith, not of works, that he was ready to take on the whole Catholic Church, the biggest institution in the world at the time, ready to take on the Catholic Church by himself. Here's what he wrote later. He wrote this. He said, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. Now today there is a thing going about the land. Sometimes people call it cheap grace. You ever heard the phrase cheap grace? You ever heard that? You've heard it? A couple of y'all have heard the phrase cheap grace. The idea is that God forgives and overlooks our sin no matter what. There's a book by Rob Bell, I think is his name, and he wrote a book called Love Wins. And by the way, that Love Wins is not a LGBTQ book about anyone can marry anyone or whatever. Love Wins is what Pastor Rob Bell says, that in the end, God's love is going to win and everyone's going to end up in heaven. In the end, God's love wins out overall, right, is the idea. There's this idea of cheap grace going around. By the way, that was a bestseller, Love Wins. You should know it. Aren't you reading the bestseller Christian novels and books, y'all? What's wrong with y'all? I don't know what to do with y'all. Anyway, I prefer reading the 1800 dudes. They didn't have that stupidity back then. But anyway, the idea is that God forgives and overlooks our sin no matter what. That the idea of sin is taken lightly. But when we actually understand the real cost of sin, and you know what the cost of sin was, don't you? We all know what the cost of sin was. The cost of sin was that Jesus had to leave his throne in glory and come down to earth to suffer unimaginable pain and suffering and shame and suffering on the cross. And when we understand that, we understand that grace is not cheap. It cost him everything. Grace can never be cheap. But there's this idea, and they don't say this, but people like me and other people call it cheap grace because that's a good understanding. If God's grace is cheap, it's easily won. Say a little sinner's prayer, you're done, right? Whatever. No repentance is necessary. No turning from your sins and turning to God is necessary. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and there you are. It's cheap and it's easy, and anybody can do it. Just come down to the altar and do it today, and that's it. You're done. That's all you got to do. That's the idea, right? But we know that grace is not cheap. We know it costs God everything. Turn to Philippians 2, if you would. Turn to Philippians 2. If I believed in cheap grace, then I probably would probably believe that everyone will be saved in the end. I mean, I could see how I would ultimately believe that if I believed in cheap grace. It kind of fits, right? It kind of fits. One person thinks so. Thank you. Philippians 2, let's look at verse number 5. Verse number 5, excuse me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't think that he was stealing God's glory to say that he was equal with God. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees did, and one of the reasons why they hated him. Verse number seven. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So grace cost God everything. It cost him death on the cross, right? To step down from his throne in heaven and to take on the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, which means being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, although he was without sin, right? So that God's grace, so there's no such thing as cheap grace. And I hate that phrase, but it does describe some preaching today that grace is cheap and it's easy. It's the easiest thing in the world. Getting saved is the easiest thing in the world. Well, I'll say this to you. Yeah, getting saved is not hard at all, right? I'm not saying that there's a hoops you got to jump through and you got to memorize the catechism and all that sort of stuff, right? But people act like it's no big deal. You don't have to turn from your sins, turn to God. There's no repentance required. There's nothing like that. One sentence and you're done. That's all it takes, right? I'm wholeheartedly against this idea of cheap grace. I'm against that because I know what it costs God. I know that it costs God everything. And so if it cost him everything, it can't be cheap, and it wasn't cheap, and we can't act like it is. We can't act like that we can just chew our bubble gum and come up to the altar and say a sinner's prayer not under any conviction of sin, and not even thinking about turning from our sin and turning to God or realizing our need for God or our need for Christ or whatever. I don't know if you did it, but I did that when I was a kid. We came back from church camp and we had a big meeting on Sunday night after church camp. And the pastor's like, all right, everybody who made a decision at church camp, come forward. And all my buddies were going forward and my friends were going forward because they made a decision at church camp. And I'm like, well, I don't want to feel left out. So I went to the front too. And I knelt down at the front as one of these people who made a decision at church camp, right? And I may have said a prayer. I don't know what I did. I can't even remember. But did I get saved at that point? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Why was I there? Because I was sorry for my sins. I realized I needed Christ for my Savior. No, I was there because my buddies were up there and I didn't want to feel like an idiot being the only one still sitting in the pew. Like, you didn't make a decision. What's your problem, right? Heathen or whatever. So I did that, right? I don't know if you've done that like me, but anyway, let me not get on that hobby horse. Let's do this. So understanding God's grace does some things for us. Number one, it removes our burdens. Understanding God's grace removes our burdens. Now, the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jesus' day, and even the false religions today, the idea is that you obey a set of behaviors, you obey a set of practices. It's work-based religion. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Jewish religious leaders, that's all that Judaism was by Jesus' day. It was a work-based religion, right? Don't do this, don't do that. And they had all these rules and regulations they had made up, right? No different than any other religion today. All other religions put on people the burden of obtaining or earning their own salvation. And it is a burden. If I thought I had to earn my own salvation, I don't know if I could carry that burden. Could you carry that burden? I don't know if I could carry that. Earn my own salvation? I got to be good enough to earn God's grace? Whoosh. I would probably give up after a short time, knowing that there's no way I could earn God's grace, because I would have to be honest with myself and I'd have to see that I sin probably daily, hourly maybe, or whatever, and that there's no way I can earn God's grace at this rate. I couldn't earn God's. It's like, I know how I can get out of credit card debt. I will just keep spending money on my credit card. That's how to get out of credit card debt, right? After a while, I'd be like, man, I can't do it like this. This is not going to work. That's how I would feel if I had to do something in order to earn God's grace. But that's what all other religions in the world, they put on people the burden of earning or obtaining their own salvation. Or people today say, if you want to really know the truth, look inside of you. The truth is inside of you, right? What a heavy burden to put on people. What a heavy burden to say to a 5, 6, 7-year-old boy. What a heavy burden for this 7-year-old boy's parents to come into him one day and say, you know what? Let's say the mom comes in to talk to him and the mom says, you know, your other mom and I, we don't believe that gender is fixed. And so you're old enough now to know that you need to decide your own gender. We're not going to tell you what to be. You need to decide your own gender. What a burden would that be to put on a 7-year-old? I got to decide my own gender? I don't even know what kind of blocks I like to play with. What are you talking about? I got to decide my own gender? I thought I was a boy. You're telling me no? What a burden is that to put on a teenager, a young kid, to come to them and it's just a heretical, awful, there's no bad word I can think of that's bad enough for me to describe that. But that's what's happening in America today, that parents are going to their children and saying, look, we need to let you decide what your gender is. Don't listen to society. You get to decide. No, if you're a 7-year-old, you're like, I have to decide what? That's just, I just can't even imagine that. And I'm going off on the subject a little bit, but that's the idea that people today have. And most every false religion is you got to earn it yourself. You got to attain it yourself. And I can't imagine the burden that that must put on somebody. That's why I said right here, the first one at the bottom, understanding God's grace removes our burdens. We don't have that burden, right? God provides salvation that we didn't earn. That's what Christianity says. You don't have to earn it. You can have salvation that you didn't earn and that you can never earn. Now, that's a whole different kind of thing than what people think today. False religions or false cults or LGBTQ plus people are saying to their kids today. Whole different thing, right? You wonder why people like kids 10 years old are in therapy today? You want to tell them they got to decide their own gender and you wonder why they're in therapy at 10 years old? Are you kidding me? Are you stupid or something? Anyway, that's the thing about God's grace. Understanding the grace of God is you're getting something that you never, ever earned. You never could earn. You didn't deserve. You don't deserve now. You're not going to deserve it 10 years from now if you're still alive. You never will deserve it. But by God's grace, He gives that to you. It removes the burden of having people that get saved talk about that lived a religious lifestyle, talk about the burden that was lifted from them, right? Of having to decide, having to earn their own salvation or having to look inside for the answers. I can't imagine if some hippie person walked up to me and said, you want to know the answers, the real answers to life are all inside of you. I'll be like, well, that's a scary place to go. I try not to go there very often. And you're saying that that's where I find the answers inside of me? Because I don't know about you, hippie person, but when I look inside of me, I don't see a whole lot of good stuff there. I don't see a whole lot of good stuff. I see plenty of bad stuff, but not a lot of good stuff. I'm getting hung up on this. Let me move on. The bell reminds me. So the one good thing about God's grace, it removes the burden. The burden, when you understand God's grace, the burden falls away. Number two, it abolishes guilt. Understanding God's grace like Jonah understood it, most of the things that we're afraid to fail have little to do with the Lord. I'm afraid to fail because I don't want to look bad at my job. Or I'm afraid to fail because I don't want my friends thinking I'm a failure. Or I don't want my family or coworkers thinking, or I don't want anybody to know I got fired because then I'll look like I'm an idiot or whatever. We're seeking approval from the world. When we're afraid to fail at something that has nothing to do with God, our priorities are wrong, that means we're thinking more about the world than we're thinking of God, right? We are seeking approval from the world that should only come from God. Whether my friends approve of me or not is no big deal. Unless they're Christian friends and I'm like, well, that person's really on fire for the Lord and I know that, you know, then I care what those people say. But just, bless you, just general friends out in the world, no. Understanding God's grace will help us understand that our ultimate approval and our ultimate love can only come from the Lord. I like it when people at my job notice what I do and I get praises for what I do or what I've done. That feels good, right? All of us like that. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, whatever. But when that is your ultimate approval, when your ultimate approval comes from friends or family or your job or your successes or your approval or whatever, we are seeking things that should only be sought of in God and in the Lord. And if you want to seek approval or seek love or seek meaning from friends, family, people say, well, this is East Texas. We're all about family. I got it. Friends, family, job, occupation. When you're seeking love and approval from all those things, guess what? Number one, those things will never give you the ultimate love and approval that you really desire and that you really need, because at times all of those things will go away or they won't be there forever. And so that'll not fulfill you in the end. That's one problem. Second problem is you're seeking love, approval, and affirmation from things that have nothing to do with God, and it can only come from God. It can't come from anywhere else. You'll seek in vain to find it. You may find it for a little while, but you won't find it forever, right? You could say, well, I'll find it in love. Well, guess what? Humanly, love comes and then it goes. half of the people get divorced, so what do you think, right? So we're seeking approval in things that can only be found in God, right? So we need to stop trying to get those things apart from God and not care if the world sees us as a success, world sees us as a failure, whatever. We need to lose our fear of failing. That's what I put here. Number two, it abolishes guilt. Our second thing, it abolishes the fear of failure, right? Instead, we need to have a desire to please God out of love and gratitude for Him. Let's go to the last thing. I need to finish on this one. I'm sorry, that was fear of failure. Abolish guilt. Where was I at? Did I mix up those two? You don't even know because you weren't listening? Okay, good. Thanks. All right. Number one, it removes our burdens. Number two, it abolishes guilt. And I was saying, that kind of goes, abolishes guilt. That kind of goes with the failure thing, right? Like the popular song goes, our sins are no match for His mercy. You ever heard that song? Nobody? Really? I thought that was like a popular song that some of y'all would know that I wouldn't know, right? Okay, what about grace is greater than all our sins? Y'all probably don't know that one. No, you never heard of it? Okay, got you. I got you. All right, anyway, but it abolishes our guilt forever, but it also abolishes our fear for failure. All right, let's finish it off. How much time do I have? Good enough. Here we go. Because we'll finish chapter 2 right there. See, ending chapter 2? That means chapter 2 is ending. All right. Jonah and Christ's suffering in ours. Now, Jesus said He was a greater than Jonah. I won't ask you to turn because it'll take y'all forever because y'all are slow turners. That's why I'm not asking you to turn and people are instantly turning. You don't even know where. I'm not asking y'all to turn anywhere. Why are you turning your pages right now? I didn't tell you where to. I'm not telling you what chapter, so there. Okay. Anyway, this is the problem I was trying to avoid. Somewhere in the Gospels, I'm not saying where. The Lord said this. Are you ready? The Lord said this, and I have it and you don't. They came seeking a sign. Verse 39, an evil, adulterous generation, said the Lord, seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. Well, let me stop in verse 40. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's, don't tell him, in the whale's belly. Don't look it up on your phone. That's not fair. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. We've looked at this before. Verse 40 shows us that Jesus Christ is comparing Himself to Jonah. How? Because Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights. That's how long Christ was in the heart of the earth, 3 days and 3 nights. And on the cross, Christ suffered, and actually, He actually suffered what Jonah was only a type of, what Jonah's suffering was only a type of. Especially when it said that Jesus cried out. When it said that Jonah cried out to God, but Jesus also cried out to God. Also in Matthew, and I'll not turn there. Let me finish this off with a quote, because that was the bell to stop. Timothy Keller said this, Jonah went into the depths of the sea in order to save the sailors, but Jesus went into the depths of death and separation from God, hell itself, in order to save Jonah. Jonah's crushed under the weight of the waves of God's waters, but Jesus was buried under the waves and billows of God's wrath. So I'd like to end the chapter on Jonah's prayer by quoting from a man named Baruch Meroz, who was a pastor for 30 years in Israel, in the nation of Israel, and he wrote this. He said, finally, Jonah's prayer is special because even though Jonah turned his back on God, God did not turn His back on Jonah. Isn't that nice to know? God pursued Jonah until He had overpowered him and brought him back to Himself. Isn't that nice? Jonah didn't even want to come back to God. God pursued Jonah and brought Jonah back, right? Jonah prayed knowing he was guilty of sinning against the Lord. Apparently he knew God to be a God of mercy and of grace, although he didn't want that grace to be shown to others, the Ninevites. Jonah did not despair even though he had rebelled against God by defying God's command. We are never beyond the reach of God's grace, and Jonah teaches us that we should always trust Him and pray to Him. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Appreciate y'all's time and attention there. And we'll start chapter 3 next week, so start reading chapter 3. It's a very short chapter in the book of Jonah. But it's a good chapter, and it talks about Nineveh and the revival that took place in Nineveh. Or was it a revival? I think it was, but some people are not sure about it. Was it a real revival? You know, there's certain things as real revival and false revival, right? You know, have you ever heard this? Satan can counterfeit anything. I mean, we know this, right? Satan can counterfeit anything. Satan can counterfeit revival even. If you believe the Toronto blessing was a revival, Good for you. If you know anything about the Toronto blessing or the Brownsville miracle, I think it was called in Brownsville, Florida. Anyway, there are modern revivals. Should we believe them? Are they real? Well, how do they stack up against what the revival in Jonah was? And how do we see from that revival what true revival is so that we can know the true from the false? So we can have discernment. When someone says, I was part of the Toronto blessing, do you know to say, oh, praise God for you? Or do you know to say, oh, okay, that's nice. What do you say to that? If you don't have the discernment to know the difference between true and false revival, true and false religion, true and false salvation, true and false professions of faith, because the devil can and does counterfeit anything. We'll look at that next week. I don't want to give away. Brother Jared, would you dismiss us in prayer and pray for the service?